Let's go ahead and get started. Would you all pray with me, please? Father, I do want to thank you for the rain we've had lately. I just thank you for this beautiful city we live in, and I do pray that you would help us to be lights and salt to the people around us, and that our church would be a light to this community. I pray that you will be with our discussion this evening, that you would help us to be open with one another, that we'd be able to learn more about Jesus, that we would be able to walk with him in faith and truth and trust. Lord, I do pray you'll be with Eastside as we seek a new minister, a new senior minister. I pray that you would give us wisdom. Pray that you would give us unity no matter who is chosen. And I just ask that your will be done. And we pray this all through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so it just turns out this is my last class. I told you I did not know what I was going to do on lesson 7. So rather than figuring it out, I asked Eddie, and he said he would be happy to teach for me lesson 7. I have no idea what I hope this isn't a surprise. I have no idea what he is going to be teaching on, but we all know it's always good when when Eddie teaches. So what I've been going through this class is trying to look at each gospel and the overview of the gospels, and this is my primary source, this textbook by Mark Strauss called Four Portraits of One Jesus. And it's a first-year seminary textbook, and I've just done the parts that I think are interesting. I don't, some of it is like, eh, I find it interesting. Most people would not care about some of the stuff in here. So I tried to focus on the important things. So what I want to do today is a quick review of the four portraits that we have seen so far. There's also, as we went through this, sometimes I said, well, Mark says this, but Luke says this, and we'll talk about it week 6. So I also want to talk about these apparent contradictions that we see in the Gospels. And my resource for that is this book called Jesus Contradicted. I got this from Rick, which I need to return to him at the end of class. That was my primary source, as well as looking up other things. And then I want to end with, how do we not just know about Jesus? Because I think in the Gospels we can learn a lot about Jesus. But what does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to walk with him in faith? So to me, that's where I would like to end this class. Okay, so based on the series so far, what portraits of Jesus have we seen the gospel writers presenting?
Suffering servant.
Suffering servant, which gospel?
Mark.
And again, we'll see elements of these in all of them, but each gospel tends to have a stronger theme, and I'd say suffering servant was a stronger theme in the gospel of Mark.
New Moses,
which would be Matthew. We see Jesus as the new Moses. We see all this. This was to fulfill. So Matthew, the more Jewish gospel, a lot of fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is a new Moses, if you will. What else?
Divinity.
Jesus says, and again, we'll see that in all of them, but we especially see that in John in terms of theology. Yep. What else?
Universal Savior in Luke.
We see more of the outcast, more women, more tax collectors, more people on the fringe of society. We see a genealogy tracing all the way back to Adam. So not just for the Jews, but for all people we see in Luke. And then in Acts, which is Luke part 2, we see the gospel spreading to all the world. Anything else? I thought I saw something over here.
Well, he was a teacher, Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, Sermon on the Mount we see in Matthew. And again, that sort of brings the recollection of Moses bringing the law down from the mountain. We see Jesus giving a law from the mountain. That's where the Sermon on the Mount was given. Anything else from the Gospels? What do we learn about Jesus? Portrait of Jesus we're seeing?
He performed many signs.
Okay, many signs. And so who calls them signs and not miracles?
John, right?
John is the book of signs. Yeah, we have the book of signs and the book of glory. So he would say this is the first sign. And then some of the other ones, and people say, well, this is the sign of the Messiah or whatever. So yeah, John uses sign all the time.
John uses sevens.
A lot of sevens. Mark likes threes. John likes sevens. So 7 I am statements, 7 signs. Yeah.
Mark sure didn't have room for sevens. He just had room for
sevens. Mark is a shorter gospel, so that's why the threes, maybe, yes. Mark is the shortest, and I made the argument Mark was probably the first, and then Matthew and Luke may have used it as a reference in addition to oral tradition as well, and maybe some other documents.
Did you say Mark was the easiest to translate?
No, John is the easiest. John uses the, again, it doesn't mean it's not very deep theologically, but in terms of grammar and vocabulary, John is the easiest one. Mark is fairly rough Greek, my understanding. He uses some weird tenses. It sounds like someone who wrote it had Greek as a second language. Luke, primo Greek. Really nice, well-written, good vocabulary, good grammar, good structure. That's my understanding. Matthew is the most structured of the book in terms of sort of a prelude end and then five discourses that the book is built around. Okay, so here is my summary. Mark, Gospel of the Suffering Servant, as well as the Son of God. He says it at the very chapter 1, verse 1. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he says. And then the rest of the book, he's really showing Jesus as the Son of God through the actions, through the miracles, through the healings. Whereas John is much more explicit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, dot, 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 and the Word became flesh, right? He's much more explicit. But they're both talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Matthew, the Gospel of the Messiah and the King, the most structured Gospel of the Savior of all world is Luke, and that's the one I just called the most inclusive, the outcasts. And then the Gospel of the Eternal Son, revealing the Father. I and the Father are one. He is in me, I am in him, all that stuff we see in the Upper Room Discourse. And it's the most theological of all of them. So these are some slides I showed week one, but I thought it might be a nice review to go back to some of them and comparing the Gospels, because it's just a lot of information. So if you look at, I have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And again, I'm using Mark as the baseline, saying I think that's the oldest. I think you could possibly convince me otherwise. About 90% of Mark can be found in Matthew. About 50, 60% of Mark can be found in Luke. And John, just not very much. There's just, God, and when I say can be found, very, very similar Greek words, Greek sentences, whereas in John, it's just not much overlap at all. Healings, they all have about the same number of healings except John. John has a lot fewer healings than the others. Matthew, about 10. Mark, 11 through 13. And these numbers vary sometimes because is it a healing or is it an exorcism, or there's things that are, you could count different ways. So Mark and Luke are about the same. John's a lot less. Nature miracles. This is like calming of the storm or feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000. Jesus demonstrating his control over nature. Matthew about 6. Mark 4 to 6. Luke 4 to 5. John 3 to 4. And then exorcisms. 3 in Matthew. 4 to 7 in Mark. 4 to 7 in Luke. 0 in John. So what's interesting to me is Mark is the shortest. It's a little more than half, 60% or so. But in terms of miracles, healings, it's up there with all of them. So percentage-wise, you can see a much greater emphasis in Mark on that action he uses suddenly all the time. Then if you look at parables, Matthew has 23. 11 of them are unique to Matthew. Mark only has 8. So again, there's less teaching in Mark, a lot more action. And only 2 of them in Mark are unique. Luke has 24, which is about the same as Matthew, but 18 of those are unique. And some of the most famous ones are in Luke. John, no parables in terms of the way they appear in the other Gospels. Long discourses. Like I said, in Matthew, there are 5 major discourses, and some people relate those to the 5 books of the Torah. Not that they topic-wise are the same, but just the number 5. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, giving the law, mission discourse, that's where he's sending the apostles out to sort of spread the kingdom. Parables, it's the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like someone who did this. So it's giving characteristics of the kingdom. It's like 5, the kingdom of light God is like in here. And actually, Matthew doesn't say kingdom of God. What does he say? He says kingdom of heaven. He does use kingdom of God a few times, but the vast majority of Matthew is kingdom of heaven. And we call that circumlocution. which Rachel hated. She said, just say some other word that didn't make any sense. But it's like when you say someone passed away, it's a euphemism. They died, right? It's just another way of saying it. So kingdom of heaven is that. All of that, church life, and then all of that discourse at the end, the sort of coming of the future kingdom. Mark, very few long discourses. And I don't have any Bibles that have red letters. I think it'd be easy to see this just flipping through a red letter Bible, but I don't have that because I think that's ungodly. Just joking. So then we have Luke. We have several extended. So Sermon on the Plain, the travel narrative, we said around chapter 9, it says Jesus turned his eyes to Jerusalem. And from then on, he is walking to Jerusalem. It's a travel narrative. And he's talking and teaching and healing along the way. And then we have all of that discourse. And then John, we have several major ones. Bread of Life, Good Shepherd, Light of the World, Upper Room Discourse, which is chapters 13 through 17. A lot of that is teaching. That's five chapters devoted to the last few hours of Jesus' life. Unique material, some of the birth material in Matthew is unique. Sermon on the Mount is unique. Great Commission is unique. Two-stage healing in Mark. And what was the, if you remember, I think that was the weekend we had a guest speaker. And he talked about the two-stage healing is the only two-stage healing we have in any of the Gospels. Anyone remember why he said, which I thought was very compelling? He was saying it was reflect, so he healed them and he saw people walking around like trees or something like that, and then he healed them again. And he was saying it's sort of reflective of how the apostles did not see clearly. They didn't see who Jesus was yet. So they saw poorly. And then later on at the end, a blind man is healed completely just first time, and it's showing they're more seeing what's actually going on. Deaf mute, healing man, young man fleeing naked is unique to Mark. And some people think that was Mark. And unique to Luke, infancy narrative, we see much more about Mary, much more about Martha. Martha. Good Samaritan.
Not Martha, Elizabeth.
Elizabeth, that's what I meant. Elizabeth, the mother of John, the Baptist. But we also see the Good Samaritan. It's only in Luke. We see the prodigal son, only in Luke. These are like classic parables, like the biggies. The ones that are the best. Rich Man and Lazarus, Emmaus Road. And then in John, it's just, they're called a synoptic gospel for a reason. They all are very similar. John is not called a synoptic gospel because it's very different. So a lot of the material in John is unique. The water to wine, the wedding at Cana, Nicodemus, Samaritan woman raising of Lazarus, washing the disciples' feet. It's a lot of unique stuff in John. In terms of the length, we've already said Mark is the shortest. Luke is actually the most verses. Even though it has fewer chapters than Matthew, it has more verses. John's about 21. Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus, sort of like the beginning of his ministry. Matthew begins with the genealogy and birth. Luke, we have these infancy narratives of both John and Jesus. And we also, and in Matthew, we also see the story of, killing of the infants and going down to Egypt and coming out of Egypt. We see this parallel with Moses. And then John, we see, begins with the eternal word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then ... and the word became flesh. That sort of famous statement at the beginning of John. Does anyone recall what I said? I thought the actual highlight of that section was, because I'd always thought of it as the word became flesh. And from a Christological deity of Jesus, I think it is. But from a chiastic parallel structure, does anyone remember?
Verse 12.
Which is?
Those who believe gave the right to become children.
Became the right to be children of God. I think that's where it points. And you can see it building to that, which I'm not sure we appreciate just how significant it is to be children of God. I mean, the whole thing is great, but I do think that's where it's pointing. Style, Matthew, fast-paced, urgent, uses suddenly all the time, uses this Greek tense of sort of a newscaster.
Mark,
thank you. Matthew, much more structured, a lot of teaching. Luke, he said, I was doing this to make a orderly account. So it seems much more historical. He has a lot more places and titles, and it's just more, looks like more of a historical document than the other ones. And then John, theological, the I am sayings, the signs. Teaching of Mark, few parables, short Matthew, long discourses, many parables in Luke, long dialogues. Disciples, how are they characterized in each of the books? In Mark, they often fail and they often misunderstand. In fact, there's three major elements, parts. Remember I said John, Mark likes three. So there's three times Jesus predicts his death. Son of Man is going to be killed. And right afterwards, the disciples screw up. It's like they have an argument about who's going to be greatest. They're going to have an argument about sitting at the right hand. Every single time after the prediction of his death, the disciples are messing up. And then there's some teaching on servanthood. And it climaxes with the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for many. So they're often misunderstanding this. They just are. And we've been studying Mark in our life groups, and you can see how often they're just confused. In Mark and Luke, generally more positive. In Matthew, Luke is a little bit more mixed. And John is more of that inner circle narrative, sort of from the story from an insider's perspective. What's the messianic secret?
Don't tell anybody.
Don't tell anyone. And you see that in all of them, except John. But you do see that in Matthew and Luke. He says, don't tell anyone. But you see it all the time in Mark, that he tells them, don't tell anyone this. And I've said this just about every class, that it's the story about Jesus, the Son of God, but no human declares him as the Son of God until the centurion at the end, who was an outsider, who was a Gentile. Actually, this is part of the irony in the Gospel of Mark. The outsider is the one that sees the truth, and the disciples are confused. And again, that it's different than Matthew, because in Matthew, in the confession of Peter, who do you say I am? In Mark, he says, you are the Messiah, period. In the other ones, it said, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. So Mark sort of, I think, intentionally leaves that out. I don't know what was actually said, but he's sort of keeping this to sort of build up. Portrait of Jesus, powerful yet human. We saw a lot of emotions in Mark. We see frustration. We see angst. We see agony. We also see that in the others. We see Jesus wept and so on. But we really do see new Moses in fulfillment in Matthew, universal Savior, eternal Word, the Passion. Passion is from when he is arrested to when he's crucified. That's typically the Passion. And Mark, based on the number of verses, spends the most time on the Passion, if you look at a percentage of the book. Obviously, Matthew and Luke also have a strong focus on the Passion. And I think that's important, that all of these, even though they have different stories, they have different emphasis, they all point to Jesus Christ dying on the cross and raising from the dead. And that was the essence of Paul's teaching, right? He was saying, Jesus didn't raise from the dead, our faith is useless. So that was a key element of the early church preaching. The resurrection in Mark, it's very abrupt. If we stop at verse 8, and all your translations should say, these are not in the original manuscript. And that doesn't mean they're bad. They were just probably added by the early church later. But Mark ends with the angel telling the women, go tell the disciples that he is risen. And then it says, and the women left and said nothing. Which is sort of shocking. It's like, huh, what's going on here? And I made the argument that I think Mark is doing that on purpose because he's asking us that question. We've been told Jesus is raised from the dead. Go and tell other people. What is your response going to be? Are you going to do it? Whereas in the other ones, we see the Great Commission. We see the Emmaus Road. We see the Ascension in Luke, actually. And then in John, we see multiple appearances. In terms of the portrait of Jesus, and again, I know a lot of this is, we've already talked about this, rooted in Isaiah, key verse, Mark, this is one of the ones after that, predict your death, apostles are stupid, and then Jesus teaching on servanthood. He says, to serve, Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom. These are the three predictions I talked about. His final identity as Jesus, the Son of God, which he said in verse 1, is revealed at the cross. And discipleship is taking up your cross and following Jesus. Matthew is the fulfillment of the law. And he says all the time, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and then he would tell something. Five major teachings. Sermon on the Mount has that authority. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you, that's authoritative. Because what you've heard that was said were things that came from Moses, and now Jesus is redefining them and making them not different, but stronger, their heart now focused instead of just action focused. Strong Jewish flavor. Luke, unique parables of compassion, Good Samaritan, prodigal son, focus on the poor, women, Gentile sinners, emphasis on the Holy Spirit in prayer. Probably more in Luke. And again, we see this in all of them, but we definitely see prayer and the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospel of Luke when you start looking for it. And Jesus of the Savior of all people, of all nations. John is the highest theologically, high Christology. Key verse, this is why John says he wrote his Gospel, so that you may believe and have life. He has a lot of extended dialogues, and we've talked about seven signs, seven I Am statements. Emphasis on love and unity, especially in the Upper Room Discourse. When he's talking to his disciples, he's going to die tomorrow. And what does he tell them? He tells them, love each other. Love each other as I have loved you. The world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So that's what he was focusing on, and I think we need to take that same message. Okay, so that was a quick review of what we did the first 5 weeks. I do want to look at some common people call contradictions. And I don't think they're contradictions, but my hope is to give you a different way of thinking about things like this. So, in terms of apparent contradictions, this is from primarily this book, Jesus Contradicted. And he talks about a debate he did with this seminary scholar who I don't think had a high view of Scripture. But this scholar had a very rhetorical style, very compelling way of speaking. So he would say, so was Jesus crucified before or after the Passover meal? Well, it depends which gospel you read. Did Simon of Cyrene carry Jesus' cross, or did Jesus carry it the whole way? Depends on which gospel you read. Did the thieves curse Jesus, or did one repent? Depends on which gospel you read. On Sunday morning, how many women were at the tomb? Depends which gospel you read. When they were there, how many angels did they see? Depends which gospel you read. Did Jesus first appear to his disciples in Jerusalem or Galilee? And you can see all of these. And it's absolutely right. I can show you the verses on all of these, where depending on which gospel you read, you get a different answer. And his point is, if the gospel can't even get these things right, can we even trust what it's saying? And my point is, yes, we can. There are ways to explain and discuss the style of writing at that time compared to equating it with a modern biography. And what's interesting is our faith is not based on how many women are at the tomb. Our faith is based on Jesus Christ died, was buried, and he rose from the dead, and there's overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the dead and was who he said he was, the Son of God. He was God, and his sacrifice for our sins is valid. That, to me, is irrefutable if you look at the evidence. So this is just nitpicking about things without getting to the core of what's important. But doesn't mean it's not worth talking about. Okay, so that's what I want to do today. So one thing he talks about in this book here is how people were taught how to write in the first century. He says, educated children were taught how to write using various forms of literature. So they were taught how to write various forms of literature. And they have found what are called compositional textbooks, sort of writing exercises, teaching students how to write. And it's called this progymnastics. You can see gymnasium in there, sort of practice exercise. But these writing exercises, and also the techniques to use. So it talks about things like paraphrasing. How do you use other sources from other people? And it talks about varying the syntax, or maybe adding something, or subtracting something, or substituting something, were all valid ways of paraphrasing. And they were taught how to do this properly. We would think, if it's a speech and you need to quote it word for word, right? And they would say, no, you can adjust it based on the point you're trying to make, and if you can make it clearer. It's like, maybe the speaker was good, but I can make it a better speech, which will be more powerful in this biography. So, we do have examples. Did these ancient historians, and we're talking about Plutarch in particular, as this guy's an expert on Plutarch, do we have examples of them inventing speeches? And the answer is yes. So we have a general giving a speech before a thing, and there's no historical evidence that he actually gave a speech. Do sometimes they paraphrase or elaborate in order to improve the quality of the speech? And yes, there's evidence of that. Do they sometimes change a question into a statement? So maybe, well, I'll give you an example at the end, but it maybe it's the same event in multiple books. And in one book, John makes a statement. In the other book, John phrases that as a question. It's like, and the books are written by the same person. So it's not like they're doing this for a reason. Okay, so and there's evidence of that. Do they sometimes change a statement to a question? Do they sometimes change a question to a statement? Do we see them doing this if they quote someone else's work or they use another reference? And we say yes. And we also see this if they're using their own writing. And so, for example, with Plutarch, he tells the exact same story in different biographies, or what they would call the lives, like the life of Caesar, the life of Antony, the lives of Brutus. So in all of these, we see the killing of Caesar, right? All of these biographies have that event. And he's writing all of them. And none of them are cut and paste. In one story, there may be two people and one person is talking. Another one, maybe there's just one story. So he's changing what happened for the point, depending on who the biography is about, he changes the words he puts in different people's mouths. That seems like, and we may think, that's just not right. But my point is, that was common practice. That was not an unfamiliar thing to do.
Tiberian just rolled over in his grave.
What's that?
Tiberian just rolled over in his grave.
Why do you say that?
Tiberian style of writing that we have today.
Yeah, today's style, that is... Not allowed. You would be, if you were an academic and you made up something, that would be grounds for being fired. But that's not true for Plutarch and others. So these are some of the conclusions from the book. God could have given us the Gospels without the authors using other sources, but he chose not to go this route. He could have dictated it to every writer word for word. Holy Spirit is the one guiding the pens and the author is not involved. How do we know he didn't do that?
Different styles.
The temptations are in different orders. If the Holy Spirit did it, why did he mess it up in one of them and not the other one? You know, it doesn't make, and sometimes the grammar is not very good in Greek. It's like, sometimes he was a really good writer and sometimes the Holy Spirit wasn't a very good writer. And say, no, he's using the human authors. I think it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I think it gives us a different view of what we're talking about. What do we mean by inspiration? And I don't think it's a word-for-word concept. Most, if not all, of the evangelists, and this is a contention of the book, probably use secretaries. And what I mean by that is a secretary is someone who assisted or helped compose, draft, or take dictation for someone else. And we know Paul did this, and we know Peter did this, right? Because in Paul, in Romans, it says, where does he say this? Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. It's like, clearly there was a guy named Tertius involved in the writing of Romans. And we also know in 1 Peter, I mentioned that 1 Peter is actually in really, really good Greek. And some people say, well, how could a fisherman write in such polished Greek? Well, in chapter 5, it says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Silas helped write this letter, and Silas was more educated than Peter was. It doesn't mean he just transcribed with Peter, but they contributed to the writings of the documents. Come on in. We've got seats up here. We got 3 seats right here.
Internet said 7, so...
Oh, no. Really? Well, I'm going to go back to my first slide, and I'll just go really fast.
Don't worry about it.
Okay, so we're talking about the Gospels for those of you who just came in. I gave a quick summary of the four Gospels, and I'm talking now about apparent contradictions in the Gospels. And so, again, we know Peter and Paul used secretaries. It's not unreasonable to assume Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also may have used secretaries who had been received training in how to paraphrase and how to do this and stuff. It is an assumption. And authors of the Gospels often quote from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text. And my whole point there is they were men of their times. And at the time of Jesus, the Septuagint was the common version of the Old Testament that Jews used, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They didn't necessarily use the Hebrew text. So most quotes in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, not from the original Hebrew, which we get from the Masoretic texts. And there's slight differences. There's slight nuanced differences. Not changes in meaning, but there are differences. And whatever we say about the nature of divine inspiration in the Bible, we should acknowledge that the end product possesses direct human elements. Again, we can see the personality of the writer, such as awkward grammar, such as their vocabulary, such as their use of particular verb tenses. So we see the human author. God used humans in writing the text. And there are these compositional textbooks they have found that prescribe the author what they, not only what they can do, but what they should do to alter the text. In other words, if you have a source, you should alter it to best match whatever you are trying to say in your particular document. And another thing I thought was sort of interesting, remember that the Gospels were not written until probably 30 years after the death of Jesus. So they were largely based on oral tradition. Now, there may have been some written documents of sayings. Some people think there's this Q document. Some people say Matthew may have had a document of sayings. But they weren't written in their, narrative form until 30 years. So they're based on oral traditions. And so one thing I thought was interesting is these oral tradition or collection of sayings, they may not have had any time reference as to when he said something. In other words, Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing and so on. He may have said, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But so they have these sayings, but not, well, he said this in his second year of ministry. He said this in his first year of ministry. He said this multiple times. So the authors sort of place them where they fit best in their narrative. So Matthew has a collection of sayings in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke puts them on the Sermon on the Plain. The oral tradition may not have had a chronology associated with it. And again, that's not really the point. These are not modern biographies where they cared a lot about the chronology. Okay, so when you see a difference in Gospels, before I share some examples, what are some examples you all can think of differences in the Gospels? Or can you think of any? Number of angels at the tomb. Some people said a young man. Some people said two men. Some people said two angels. Some people said one angel. Some people said in the tomb. Some people said out of the tomb. They're not the same. Okay, yeah. The tomb story. Was it one woman who went? Was it multiple women who went? Who were the women that went? Again, I'm not saying these are contradictions. I'm going to share the way I think we ought to think about differences like these. Other differences. Sayings on the cross are different. Or even what was the writing on that? This is the Son of God. This is, you know, they had different placards. Sayings on the placard, as well as the words Jesus said on the cross, are different. Cleansing of the temple. When was the cleansing of the temple? Depends which gospel you read, right? John has it at the beginning, chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it at the end. Could there have been two cleansing? Absolutely. Did there have to be two cleansings for the Bible to be inspired word of God? I would say no. I don't think it has to be. There could have been two. So when there you see differences like this, I want you to ask, is this selection? Is this compression? Is this arrangement? And I'll define these in just a second. Is this a paraphrase Or is this just a difference in emphasis? So when I say a selection, is that one gospel writer includes it, but another one doesn't. That's not really a contradiction. It's just a choice of whether or not to include it. Luke includes it, the Good Samaritan story. The other ones don't. That's just selection. So the fact that one doesn't appear and another one doesn't mean it's a contradiction. Is it compression? So is it a short explanation versus a detailed explanation? Good example of that is Jairus' daughter. And we'll talk about this in more detail, but in Matthew, he says, my daughter has died. In the other ones, he says, my daughter is dying, and then other stuff happens. And is she dead or is she dying? Is this arrangement, is it thematic or chronological? And I think the temple cleansing could be explained by arrangement. Is it a paraphrase? In other words, the same meaning but different wording. The cross inscriptions, same point, just different wordings. Or is this just a different emphasis? Same event, different theological focus. And that could be the passion narratives. Was he crucified before or after the Passover meal, or at the time of the slaying of the lamb, or at some other time? And the challenge is, or the problem is, I think, in my opinion, is that some people, and you probably heard about this, harmonizing the Gospels. How do we harmonize them? What is the goal of harmonization? It's to look at all these differences and figure out what really happened. And I don't think that is a particularly fruitful exercise. It makes you sort of jump through some hoops and saying, well, he said this, but then he came back later and said that. And it's like, instead of asking ourselves, what was the author trying to convey here? What was the point of what he was talking about here? And again, there's nothing wrong with harmonizations. I'm just skeptical of them, I guess. So let's look at some examples. Cleansing of the temple. Synoptics put it at the end of Jesus' ministry. John puts it in chapter 2. So someone, you're talking to a friend over at Starbucks, and they say, you know, I just started reading the Bible, and they're very observant. And so they say, it seems like there's a conflict here. How would you respond to them? How would you explain this difference to a seeker?
It's a valid question.
It is a valid question. I'm not saying you should not say, well, that's just stupid. Just have faith and drink your coffee and let's not talk about this. That is a bad response, okay? But it's perfectly valid question. And so that's why I'm raising it to you all, is what are some responses? And I'm not saying this is the answer. I'm saying here are some possible responses you can give.
The message is more important than the messenger?
Or the message is more important than the chronology or the timing or the actual wording. The message is more important. And so that's sort of the difference between... Okay, I'm going to say it, honey. So you recall I did a class earlier, and I talked about the difference between locution and interlocution. Other big words that I really like. So locution is the actual words that are used, the grammar that's used, the words that are picked. And that is culturally dependent. If I say, I created something, those are the words I'm using. Illocution means what is the meaning of that in that culture? And that's what I think is inspired is the illocution. What is the point he's trying to make out of that? So if creation is material creation, like Western civilization, or is it something different, like in the ancient New World, in the ancient Near East, what that would have meant? So that's why I think it's important to understand things in terms of what was actually said, but what would have meant to the people who are listening. And I've said this many times, but a guy named John Walton, I really like his books. His phrase is always, the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. It was written to people a long time ago. And so we have to try to sort of get into their mind frame, because we can get in a lot of trouble by interpreting it based on our own presuppositions and our assumptions about the world. They didn't know the earth was round, or the sun was a star, or the moon was, you know, long ways away. Okay, so possible explanations. Two cleansing. That is certainly a possible explanation. There was one early and one later. And it's possible, but it's certainly debated. And part of the reason is if you read the accounts, they're really similar in terms of what he did, in terms of his rationale, in terms of what happened afterwards. It sounds like this. If you did, just put those two side by side and didn't know one was in chapter 2 and one was at the end, you would say this is the same thing. It's only when you look at the verses around it that you see the timing difference. Now, it could have been 2, but again, I think it's debatable. So one cleansing arranged for literary or theological reasons. So John places it early to introduce the theme. Again, John is about the identity, who Jesus is, I am, and so on. So Jesus is replacing the temple. Part of Jesus' identity throughout his gospel. The synoptics place it later to highlight the final conflict with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. So it's sort of a spark that began the final arrest and trial and death. So they had reasons to put where it was, but they had different reasons. So different emphasis. Ancient writers sometimes arrange material for theological reasons, not in terms of chronology, or topical reason, not what we would think of as chronology. Okay, Holy Spirit. When was the Holy Spirit given to the apostles?
Pentecost.
Pentecost. Does everyone agree Pentecost? Well, John 20:22, on the evening of the resurrection, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I don't know. That sounds like they received it on the evening of the resurrection. But then we go to Acts at Pentecost, and it's certainly the Holy Spirit comes with the sound of wind and what seems like tongues of fire, and Jesus, and this is after Jesus has ascended. So in John, it's
both be right.
What could possibly explain this? So, okay, you're saying, yeah, they're
because
not necessarily
Jesus
in conflict.
Is telling them to receive it when it comes.
Okay, so that he's telling them to sort of a foreshadowing of what's going to come at Pentecost. Is it 40 days or 50 days? 50 days. So that's a possible explanation. What else? So, it is interesting. Whenever you see Jesus breathed on the disciples, what comes to mind when you see that?
The breath of God.
Breath, breathing life into Adam. Yeah. That comes to mind. And so we see this breathing of life, breathing of the Holy Spirit. I think he's intentionally drawing us back to Genesis with that phraseology. So different emphasis. John is focusing on the intimate gift of life from Jesus. Acts focuses on the visible coming of the Spirit for the mission. Because right after that, there's that sermon and tons of conversions. Or maybe a tousay. John 20 may be a private giving of the Spirit. And then Acts 2 is sort of an outpouring public witness of the Spirit. That possible explanations. And again, I'm not saying any of these are 100% right, but I think they're also not anything to worry about. They're not conflicts. Jairus' daughter, I mentioned that one. In Matthew 9:18, Jairus says, "My daughter has just died." That's what he says. What's the matter, hon?
It's misspelled and I didn't catch it. In the title. Never mind.
Okay.
Typo.
I'm not going to mock Rachel like I have in past lessons because it turns out it's not a good idea. And we've been married almost 39 years, and I thought 40 years was like when you actually get it all, so I'm not quite there yet. But in Mark and Luke, it clearly says, Jairus says his daughter is dying. Or in Luke, at the point of death. Those are different. And then in Mark and Luke, it has this intercalation, it has this middle story of the healing of the bleeding woman, and then messengers come and say, "Your daughter's just died, stop bothering the teacher." And that's when Jesus heals. So, what could explain this clear difference? Him saying she died versus is dying, other story, and then the messengers coming and saying she's dead.
Timing.
What do you mean?
It could have been a different, and Matthew could have been a different point in time when.
So, like, say, it's after the messengers have already come, And I think it really is compression. So, it's the same story, right? Jesus is healing Jairus' daughter. But Matthew is shortening the story and not telling the story of the bleeding woman, so he doesn't need the messengers. But what's the point? His daughter's died. He's going to die or died. And so Matthew just starts with that and doesn't worry about the middle details. He states the situation in the final form, and Mark and Luke are just giving a fuller sequence of what happened. So I think that's a possible explanation. So it's same basic events. All three Gospels agree Jairus is seeking Jesus desperately, and Jairus' daughter has died and is raised from the dead. That's the point of these stories. Okay, how about when and how Judas died? In Matthew, after throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. In Acts, which we're going to call Luke Part 2, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Sort of graphic.
Yeah.
But how do you explain this to your seeker?
The rope broke.
Okay, absolutely. It could have been he hanged himself. He hung there a long time. Eventually it broke and his gut spilled out. That is certainly a possibility. It's a little unclear about acquired a field with the reward versus throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple. But then he went and picked them up and bought the field. That's possible.
The field was bought with the money, so he may not have been the one that did it, but the...
Could be.
The chief priest or whoever threw it at.
Could be. So again, this certainly could be just complimentary details. Different authors are choosing to present different things. Jesus hangs himself. Later, Judas hangs himself. Later, the body falls. Rope breaks. And later decomposes, producing the gruesome detail. Or different focus. Matthew seems to be focusing on Judas being repentant. He's throwing the silver back and he hangs himself, which is a sign of remorse, if you will, I think. Guilt. Whereas Acts is highlighting justice. That could be the author's different emphases for these particular stories. Okay, let's look at the tomb. Which women were at the tomb? Well, Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark says Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, which may have been the other Mary, but he also includes Salome. Luke says Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others. John primarily focuses on Mary Magdalene, but it does say and other women in the passage as well. So again, different names, different number of people. What did they see at the tomb? Matthew, one angel outside. Mark, one young man inside. Luke, two men in dazzling apparel inside. John, two angels inside, and seen later by Mary. So were there one angels? Were there two angels? Was it inside? Was it outside? If you're trying to harmonize, you have to try to figure this out. Well, they saw an angel inside, but then they went in and saw two more angels outside, or there were two in, maybe they walked them inside and they met their brother inside and there were two inside, but then one left, so there's only one. It just makes you have to jump through some hoops. So how did they react? Mark, they fled and said nothing. Matthew, they ran with fear and joy and they told the disciples. Luke, they reported to the apostles. Mary runs to Peter immediately. So who did they speak to is the question. And where did Jesus first appear to the disciples, and whom did he appear to? Matthew, he appeared to the women later in Galilee. In Luke, to the disciples near Jerusalem and then the Emmaus Road. John, to Mary Magdalene, then to the disciples. Mark, and this is the longer ending after verse 8, which again, I don't think part of the original text. He appears to Mary Magdalene first. So again, where did he appear to them and who did he appear to? And so these accounts differ in details and emphasis and sequencing, but they're complementary perspectives. They're all sharing the same event. So the Gospels reflect selective reporting. Not every detail is included. So maybe there were two and they just report one. Doesn't really matter. So it could be just selective reporting. Not every detail is included. Maybe different emphasis for different purposes, different audiences. And maybe it's a compressed timeline for some of them versus more of an expanded timeline for other ones.
Point.
Yep.
This particular time was very chaotic.
It was.
And crazy. And any time there's more than one witness to an event, you get different answers for what they've seen. And that could be exactly what these...
That's my conclusion here. They really like independent eyewitness traditions.
It actually fits with some of the other explanations.
And most scholars actually say this strengthens the credibility of the resurrection by having these different eyewitness accounts, because there are differences. Yeah.
A better answer.
Okay.
By the time they wrote this, they were all old men. We know old men don't have good memory.
I would disagree with that, because it wasn't old men remembering. It was oral traditions that the community was remembering.
Bring these things into your remembrance.
And again, we talked about this earlier, that oral cultures were very good at keeping information that they thought was important. And so this isn't John sitting back in his deathbed trying to remember. He's told this story for years and years, and his disciples have told this story to the community. And so it's sort of like some of our old songs. If I were to sing an old song and changed one of the words, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a cowboy like me," you'd say, that's not right. It's a wretch, right? You would recognize that it's wrong. Even though we haven't studied that, we haven't written that down, we've just heard it a lot. And the oral traditions were very faithful at keeping events accurate. But different oral traditions, different stories of the same event could have different. The gist is the same. What's the gist of this story? The tomb was empty. The angels were there. There were some women there. There were some disciples that were told, and the tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. That was the main point.
Yeah, there's obviously studies about how memory is fluid, and very intelligent people can remember things differently. I've read about the psychiatrist who wrote down what happened on 9/11 with various people, and a year later they went back and asked them what happened, and they had different details. And when they showed them their written responses, that couldn't have been me. That's not what happened.
And I would say that is our culture. We are not an oral culture. We do not pride ourselves on memory. We do not pass down traditions and stories and teachings via memory. They were. So they would not have gone back, because they've been telling this story continually in the churches. And the elders in the church, the more mature people in the church, are sort of the gatekeepers of truth. And they would recognize if the story is changing. Now, they would not have cared if the three temptations occurred in different orders. That doesn't matter. But if they changed the temptations, that would have been a red flag that the community would not have allowed to happen.
I think another important point to that is that the Holy Spirit was guiding, and so it wasn't just
absolutely
an oral tradition. I don't think the Holy Spirit struggles with memory,
but there are differences. Yeah, and so, if the Holy Spirit was guiding this, why are there differences?
Different audiences to whom the Holy Spirit is guiding this writer to speak to, and he's allowing this writer's personality and style. And the Holy Spirit really realizes to this audience it's better not to give a chronological guide. It's better to, I'm going to build a theological framework. Yeah. I'm going to put this story here. I'm going to put this story here because this is them. So, but I think just knowing the role of the Holy Spirit, that's the foundation of our faith.
Right. Yeah.
I think we have such a small, brief, little book that we think this is all Jesus did. And you have mentioned and the last verse in John
where he talks about there's more. Could fill all the books
in the world.
That's right.
So the difference in picking little stories, I see it. I don't know how.
That's selection.
That's got to have something to do with
it. It doesn't, like you said, it doesn't matter. The fact that they're reporting different stories, there's a lot that was not reported, no doubt in my mind. Now, I did want to look at the genealogies really quick, because Matthew and Luke have different genealogies, and that's often pointed out. Why are the genealogies different? So in Matthew, he implies his list includes all the generations. He says, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Messiah, which is a total of 42 generations. Luke has 57 names when he goes from Abraham to Jesus. So, you know, that's more than 42 generations. And Matthew also uses the name Jeconiah, twice. He sort of puts it at the end of one list of 14 and he puts at the beginning of the next list of 14, because he needs a list of 14. So he actually uses that name twice. What's that?
Somebody was a junior.
No, no, because it says the same son, same father. And so it seems like Matthew is especially interested in the number 14. That's just quite clear that he frames it this way. And he does that for more theological reasons, as opposed to this is an exact chronology of his ancestry. And some scholars propose he's using a rhetorical device known as gematria, which basically was where they would ascribe a number to a letter. And the word for David, if you would ascribe numbers to the letters in the Hebrew word for David, it adds up to 14. So this 14, 14, 14 is sort of pointing to Jesus as the son of David, as the king. So if you actually look at the two genealogies, the direction, Matthew goes from past to present, starts with Abraham, ends up with Jesus. Luke starts with present, past, starts with Jesus, and then it goes all the way back to God, which we've already said. Focus, Jewish Messiah, is Matthew's focus. Luke's focus is sort of the universal Savior, going all the way back to Adam. Key emphasis, Davidic kingdom for Matthew, Jesus for all humanity. Structure, Matthew is the most structured, three groups of 14. No obvious groupings in Luke. The line through David, after David, they diverge. In Matthew's, it's Solomon. In Luke, it's Nathan. Joseph's father is Jacob in Matthew, and it's Heli in Luke. And Matthew includes five women. Luke doesn't include any. And again, Matthew's highly stylistic. Luke is not. So there are different differences. And if you look at going from Abraham to David, they're almost identical, whether it's Matthew or Luke. Except ESV version has these two names instead of Ram. And I guess that's just a textual variant. Now, there are different old texts of the Bible, right? So one textual variant has these two names. ESV uses that. NIV uses the identical list. Just point that out. But after David, you know, we have Jesse, whose son was David, whose son was Solomon, whose son was dot, dot, dot. Jesse, whose son was David, whose son was Nathan. So they're different from thereafter. So the question is, why are they different? And I'll give you the classic explanation, which I know some of you are already thinking, but let me give you some possible explanations. So Matthew emphasized the royal Abraham line. David, Jesus is king, so it has to go through the kings. Luke is emphasizing the universal scope. So one argument, this is the usual Christian one, is that one may follow Joseph's legal line and the other one follows Mary's family line. Although it doesn't say, you know, the son of Mary, it still says the son of Joseph or Joseph's son. But Luke does emphasize Mary in the first chapters more than the other gospels. So that's not implausible that that's what it could be. One is Joseph and one is Mary's line. Another argument I read was ancient genealogies could follow a legal line of biological descent or just another legal line. So a biological father or maybe a legal father. So you could adopt a child and then your genealogy, your adopted father's genealogy is your genealogy. So that could have happened as well. Okay, we have 2 minutes for the best part of the class. So Abe, if you don't, I mean, not Abe, but Eddie, if you don't know what you're doing next week, this might be a good discussion. Because I wanted to transition from how do we know about Jesus to knowing Jesus. And so I wanted to start off with how do you know about another person? And we'll do this real quick. If I want to know about another person, how do I do that? You talk to them. You ask them questions. What's your job? Where are you from? What do you like to do? Do you have any hobbies? And why is it important to know about a person before you can actually know them on a deeper level?
They may do something that you don't like, so you get away from them.
Okay. Okay, so maybe you don't even want to get to a deeper level. If you start learning some facts, oh, well, you're from Texas, huh? I'm sorry.
Yeah.
You know, I'm from New Mexico.
You want to make sure they can keep their story straight.
But what else? Why would you maybe want to know about a person? You need to know that. I think their life experiences help explain what they do and who they are. So knowing about a person is I think, an important first step in actually knowing that person deeply.
Also, look and see if they've got some common interests.
Common interests. And again, and we know about a person by talking to them, or maybe could read about them, or we spend time with them is how we get to know about them. So what moves a person from knowing about a person to actually saying, this is a friend of mine, this is someone I know deeply, this is someone I trust? How do you move from knowing about, because I can know all about Thomas Jefferson. I could read biographies, I could read letters, I say, I know him, all about him, but I don't know him. How do you know a person?
Spend time with them.
Okay, you spend time with them. What else?
Shared experiences.
You do things with them. Okay, what else?
If you're talking about a teacher student, you learn from them, what they say.
Okay, maybe you learn from them, you have deeper conversations about more important topics, not just sort of surface things, could help get to know another person on a deeper level. What else?
You might share your own life with them.
And there's that willingness to share your own life as a way of developing that closeness. It has to be go both ways if you're actually going to have a deep relationship.
It's customary for a student with a teacher to follow in its footsteps. It's called the dust of the rabbi.
Right, and we'll talk about Jesus, but I'm talking about one another. How do we get to know one another? And maybe some of us men aren't very good at that.
Courageous honesty.
Okay, honesty, vulnerability, being willing to do that, and that's scary. That's hard. There's no doubt about that. So what do we know about, say, knowing about someone is important to know them. So from the Gospels, we can learn a lot about Jesus. And what are some of the things we learn about Jesus? He's compassionate. He touched the leper. He healed people. He was willing to die for us. He loved us. I mean, we've been studying the Gospels to get a portrait of who Jesus is. That's knowing about him. But the question is, how do we move from knowing about Jesus to actually knowing and trusting Jesus? Because I knew a lot about Jesus before I became a Christian. I went to church every week. Does anyone know the Nicene Creed? We said that in church every single Sunday in the Catholic Church. Yep. And this is what it is. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I'd say that's a lot of good stuff. And I knew all of that, but I didn't know Jesus.
The same here.
I did not know Jesus the Savior.
I just recited it with you without looking at it.
I know, because you grew up Catholic. And as I was seeing this, I had these sort of fond recollections of saying the Nicene Prayer every... And again, it didn't mean anything, because we said it every single Sunday, just like the Lord's Prayer. But this is, I guess, what I want you to think about. How do you actually get to know Jesus? And I think it's the same way you get to know a person. You spend time with them. You trust them. You act on faith. In terms of knowing Jesus, he tells you to do something, and you do it. And you see his faithfulness in that, yes, it was scary to do this, but he was with me. I think that's how you develop trust. And that's how you develop a relationship. And if you just know about Jesus, then you're like a really strong seminary professor who doesn't know Jesus. Versus the 93-year-old woman sitting in the pew that has a deep abiding relationship with Jesus because she's walked in faith for many, many, many years. Okay, and that's what I want for us. So here's how I'm going to end the class. I ended Mark with Jesus touching the leper. He healed the leper, but he didn't say, be healed. He touched him. And this was a man where it was forbidden to touch him, but he was concerned about the healing of the whole person. I ended Matthew with Jesus calling us, all who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, for my burden is light. Coming to Jesus. I ended Luke with the story of the prodigal son and God, the father running to see his prodigal son come back. And just that image of God so enthusiastic, so wanting us, his lost children who've gone away, to come back to him. I left us with that image. And then in John, I have Thomas's confession of my Lord and my God, and how all of us need to make that same confession. And so today we talked about apparent contradictions, but again, I want us to leave with this. The Gospels were written not just to inform our minds, but to bring us into faith, love, and obedience. And I think we could discuss this a lot more. I'm sorry I spent too much time on the first stuff, but to me, this is the most important thing. How do we actually know Jesus and live for Jesus? And as a community, help one another know Jesus and love Jesus. That's all I've got for you all. Eddie will give you 5 minutes off next week. Thank you, everyone.